I want to look at an article in the Apostles' Creed. Now, what is the Apostles' Creed? Well, it's the oldest creed of Christianity. It's very often spoken in Anglican churches, Lutheran churches, some Reformed churches as well. The Apostles' Creed would regularly be stated and confessed, and it goes as follows. You'll probably know it, although we don't repeat it usually in our churches. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So that is the Apostles' Creed. It's a summary of the Christian faith. It's a very basic summary of the Christian faith, but it's also the oldest, and it is the basic creed of all Christian churches. Now, the reason why it's called the Apostles' Creed is because it's the one nearest to the apostles. Now, some have thought it has come directly from the apostles. There was an old story in the ancient church that said that the 12 apostles were gathered together and each one was asked to state an article of faith. And the first one said, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then the second apostle, he gave the next one, and the third apostle, and so on. That's not a true story. We don't believe that that was the actual case, and that's not the reason why it's called the Apostles' Creed. So it didn't directly come from the apostles. The New Testament scriptures did, we know that. But the Apostles' Creed is later. It's the next century, probably around about AD 150 or something like that. So it didn't directly come from the apostles. The reason why it is called the Apostles' Creed and why we still keep the title is because it is a good creedal summary of what the apostles taught, these articles of faith. And it's a basic creed, as I say, of all Christian churches, including Reformed churches. And if you have a confession of faith, a full confession with the Westminster standards and also the catechism and the larger catechism, I think that in all of the editions, the Apostles' Creed along with the Nicene Creed are included with those standards. So our Westminster divines included the creed. They didn't have any problem with the Apostles' Creed. They felt it was orthodox, it was sound. Obviously, we needed something, a larger statement. There were far more errors, a lot more things to deal with. So they wanted to make a much larger statement of the confession of their faith. But it did not contradict, and they had no problem with the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so it's called the Apostles' Creed because it's a summary of the apostolic doctrine, and it's the first creed in Christendom. It's also the creed that is accepted by all Christian churches, and I'm putting it under a big umbrella of Christendom. I'm even including the Eastern Orthodox churches. This is a basic creedal statement that all churches accept. It is the most ecumenical statement to which all denominations can assent and give their agreement. And so therefore, it's a very ecumenical creed. It's the most ancient creed. It's a very succinct, brief creed, and also a very sound creed. And very many Reformed men have preached a series of sermons upon the Apostles' Creed and given a summary of the doctrine as it is stated by that creed. As I said, our confession contains a creed. The Reformed churches has always accepted it and has no problem with it. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the early Dutch Reform creedal statements, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 22, states, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things, the answer is, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? Answer, 1, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. 2, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So on and so forth, down to number 12. And it's just a repetition of the Apostles' Creed. So the Heidelberg Catechism, the Dutch Reformed Church, they state that that creed is a summary, the undoubted summary of our Catholic faith. And by Catholic, they mean universal. They don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean, Roman Catholic is contradictory. Universal, yet Roman, local. I mean, that's just sheer nonsense. By Catholic, they mean the universal church. That's the summary of this, of their faith. And the Heidelberg Catechism then goes on to expound that faith by looking at each of those articles. John Calvin's Institutes also was based on that. It was more or less that the Apostles' Creed. His Institutes, the four books are of, are basically an enlargement of that. That's the skeleton for his Institutes, his theological writings. But the article that I want to speak to you about is the one that states, he descended into hell. That's the article that we want to look at. He descended into hell. Now, that is the one expression that the Reformed have had some trouble with. And some have argued that it should be omitted, that it is not biblical, it is not scriptural to assert that Jesus Christ descended into hell. And so this article is the one that I want to speak about tonight. Now, as I say, some Reformed would exclude it, but the Westminster Divines did not. And in their catechism, they actually quoted the descent into hell, and they explain it. So they did not omit it. They did not feel embarrassed by it, but they did explain it. And that's what I want to endeavor to do tonight. So the Heidelberg Catechism recites it as an undoubted Christian creed, and all the articles are to be believed and received. Calvin says, we ought not to omit Christ's descent into hell, a matter of no small moment in bringing about redemption. So Calvin has no problems with it, with keeping and retaining the article. It seems that the earliest forms of the creed did not contain this article. All right, there are various forms of the creed have been discovered from various areas, and some omitted the descent into hell. But it came by the 400s, it certainly was in all the creedal statements of the Apostles' Creed, and it has been retained ever since. So today, it's a universally accepted article. Calvin writes, now it appears from the ancient writers that this phrase, which we read in the Creed, was once not so much used in the churches. Nevertheless, in setting forth a summary of doctrine, a place must be given to it, as it contains the useful and not to be despised mystery of a most important matter. Some of the old writers do not leave it out. From this we may conjecture that it was inserted after a time and did not become customary in the churches at once, but gradually. This much is certain, that it reflected the common belief of all the godly, for there is no one of the fathers who does not mention in his writings Christ's descent into hell, though their interpretations vary. But it matters little by whom or at what time the clause was inserted. Rather, the noteworthy point about the creed is this: we have it in a summary of our faith, full and complete in all details, and containing nothing in it except which has been derived from the pure word of God. If any person has scruples about admitting this article into the creed, Calvin says, it will soon be made plain how important it is to the sum of our redemption. If it is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be lost. So Calvin thought that it was very important for the Reformed Church to retain it. So it belongs in the creed. It deserves to be retained. The Reformed Church has retained it, and the Reformed Church states that it is still an essential part of the doctrine and spiritual life of the Christian Church. It's very important to retain the article, but understand what it means. Another Dutch Reformed theologian, Herman Witsius, he did a 2-volume work of an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And he says about this article of Christ's descent, it was one of the most mysterious, essential, and useful doctrines of our holy religion. And even though the exact phrase cannot be found in Scripture, we sincerely believe and assert it when rightly explained. So the Reformed Church retains the article. He descended into hell. What does it mean, however? What did the early church understand by that expression? And more importantly, how is it to be understood by the Reformed? And is there any sense in which it is biblical, this descent of our Lord into hell? And then we have to ask, what do the Westminster Standards say about it? Well, it is true that the article of Christ's descent into hell has been much misunderstood, and there have been some erroneous views which have circulated in the Christian Church. However, those views should not put us off retaining the article, and I want to look at those views now. One view, it's a fairly modern view, and it is prevalent among certain forms of prosperity gospel preaching. And that view is that Christ's human soul went to the place of punishment in hell. This view teaches that the sufferings of Christ did not end at the cross. This view teaches that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died, as with all human beings, the soul separated from the body, and this view teaches his soul descended into hell. So the creed states he died under Pontius Pilate, and he was buried, and he descended into hell. He rose again the third day. So this view teaches that the body was buried, but his soul, descended into the literal place of the damned. His soul went to hell. There are some who teach this view. This is not the view of the Reformed Church. This is not a biblical view. But this is a view that has arisen. And it mainly has arisen because of the article. That's the view that they take of this article. And they have tried, they've got that viewpoint, the ancient Christian faith must have believed that, here it is in the creed, and therefore they've tried to build a biblical foundation for the sufferings of the soul of our Lord in hell. And so they teach that the cross was not the finished work, that there still was the humiliation. He still had to finish the work, and that the cross was not enough. Now, as I said, there are some modern neo-evangelists who have espoused this view, especially in the so-called prosperity gospel camp. Some of the most famous ones who hold this view are Kenneth Copeland, Gloria Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Frederick Price, Joyce Meyer, and others of the same kith and kin. Now, some of those names you may not be familiar with. You may have heard of Kenneth Copeland. Joyce Meyer, especially a woman preacher, has written very many books. She espouses this view. And this is a belief that Jesus paid for our sins by descending into hell, where he was tortured for our sins in his soul. As I said, Joyce Meyer is a popular Pentecostal preacher, and she's a best-selling author, and she's also a televangelist and on the radio and all that stuff. In her one of her booklets, she said that Christ had to suffer in hell to atone for our sins and be born again. During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go because of our sin. He paid the price there. No plan was too extreme. Jesus paid on the cross and in hell. God rose up from his throne and said to demon powers tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. Then the resurrection power of Almighty God went through hell and filled Jesus. He was resurrected from the dead, the first born again man. I mean, this is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But she said, and she's not the only one, that he went to hell, he was tormented, he was tortured for our sins, until the power of God came to him and raised him from hell and united him to his body, and he rose from the dead. Kenneth Copeland, he stated, when Jesus cried, it is finished, he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. There were still 3 days and nights to go through before he went to the throne. Jesus' death on the cross was only the beginning of the complete work of redemption. The word of the living God went down into the pit of destruction and charged the spirit of Jesus with resurrection power. Suddenly, his twisted, death-racked spirit began to fill out and come back to life. He began to look like something the devil had never seen before. He was literally being reborn before the devil's very eyes. Of course, this is in hell. He began to flex his spiritual muscles. Jesus was born again, the firstborn from the dead. So he has similar views to Joyce Meyer. Again, it's utter nonsense and totally unbiblical. Another one of these evangelists said he was made sin, impregnated with sin, and became the very essence of sin. On the cross, he was banished from God's presence as a loathsome thing. He and sin were made synonymous. It was not sufficient for Christ to offer up only his physical life on the cross. His pure human spirit had to descend into hell. His spirit must not only descend into hell, but into the lowest hell. The Father turned him over not only to the agony and death of Calvary, but to the satanic tortures of his pure spirit as part of the just desert of the sin of all the race. As long as Christ was the essence of sin, he was at Satan's mercy in that place of torment. While Christ identified with sin, Satan and the hosts of hell ruled over him as over any lost sinner. During that seemingly endless age in the nether abyss of death, Satan did with him as he would, and all hell was in carnival. I mean, this is blasphemy. This is suffering beyond the cross. This is suffering of the soul in the place of the damned under the hands of Satan. The extreme and utter humiliation of Jesus Christ. This is what they teach. And this is what they say is contained in this article. He, his soul, descended into hell to be tormented and to be tortured as a spirit separated from his body. This is heresy of the worst kind. This is utterly unbiblical. The uniform teaching of Scripture is that it was finished at the cross. The uniform teaching of Scripture is that when the blood was shed, atonement was made, it was finished. That's the uniform teaching of Scripture. The offering up of the sacrifice was completed. The offering up of his body and soul and his blood was at the cross. And that expression, "it is finished," means exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said. It is finished. The redemptive work was completed. And so it is unbiblical to say his soul went to hell to be tormented. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died, heaven opened. It was finished. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. Heaven was opened. It wasn't underneath. The abyss opened and he went down into it. No, heaven opened. The veil rent in twain. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. He went to glory. He didn't go literally to hell. He went into the Father's presence. So this article does, it is not the opinion of the Reformed that it teaches soul torment in hell, a literal hell. So that's the first view. The second view, another view, and the next couple of views are quite closely related together, especially the third and the fourth. But there is a second view, and we would call it the second chance view. And this teaches that Jesus' resurrected and glorified body went to hell. So this view teaches it was after the resurrection. Even though the creed states before he was resurrected, it states he descended into hell. This view teaches that really it was after the resurrection, and in his glorified body and soul, he went to Hades, the place of punishment in the intermediate state, and he went there to preach the gospel to those who died before his first advent to give them another chance. He went to hell to give sinners another chance. That's why this view, he descended there to give a second chance to them who died before his advent, an opportunity to be saved. Now, this was an early heresy, not very prominent and not very dominant in the early church, but it did exist. It seems to have been going around at least in the 300s because it was condemned by some of the church fathers, a second chance offer in hell by Jesus Christ. Some have also held some sort of view like this, especially modern Lutherans. And the famous Anglican, I don't know if you ever heard of him, E.A. Lytton, he strangely seemed to hold to some view like this, a second chance going to hell, a literal going to hell to preach. And it's based on, many of these views are based on 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes, no, sorry, it is verse 19, chapter 3. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the day of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, yet souls were saved by water. They take this passage. This is one of the most famous passages whenever this article is being dealt with. It says there about a spirit, verse 18, about dying, being put to death in the flesh, and then quickened by the spirit, and by which also the spirit, and of course they want to take away the large S there for the Holy Spirit, and they want to signify that it's the Lord's Spirit, by the spirit by which he went onto the spirits in prison, that's in hell, they're in prison spirits, and he's going to them, and the idea is there they are now, and he's going down to them now and preaching to them in his spirit. And of course, if he's preaching to them, then it must be in order for them to repent and believe and be saved. And of course, that's the way that verse is taken by them, but that's totally wrong. That's not a proper understanding of that verse. It's not the meaning of that verse. Now, I'm not going to give the meaning of that verse presently. I may do that on another occasion. I don't think I'll get all this covered tonight, and we'll have to look at this verse on another occasion. But that is not the meaning of this verse, but that is a verse that they use. And also in chapter 4 there, verse 6, it says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead." And here's the dead, and the gospel is being preached on to them. And the idea is, well, he must have done that after his resurrection. He must have given them another chance. They're dead, and therefore the dead are being preached to, and it must have been in hell that they were preached to. And these are the two obscure verses that they use to establish this doctrine. But that is not what these verses teach. And I trust to be able to show that, though not tonight, with the proper meaning of them. But you can see that that's what the view that they are espousing. Preaching, Christ went to hell to preach. Literal hell to preach. If he's to preach, there must be an opportunity, a second chance, possibility of getting out of hell. The difficulty with that in regard to the creed, it's not the view of the early church that, and the difficulty with regard to that in the creed is it's chronologically out of place. Because the creed is, he was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again. So this descent into hell, whatever it is, it's with the burial and the resurrection, it's in between that. And so it's not. There's no possibility of it being referred to his glorious humanity after the resurrection. The creed has it chronologically before even the third day. So it's before the third day, and therefore it cannot refer to a bodily descent after the resurrection, after the completion of the redemption and the resurrection, to preach to the dead. So this interpretation then is false. And of course, the most fundamental reason why it is false is it violates the justice of God. I mean, they're justly imprisoned. They died without law, perhaps, but they're still condemned. They're still awaiting the judgment day and the damnation. And so there is no second chance teaching in the Bible. I mean, it's so fundamental. It's when a man dies and his soul is severed from the body, that's it. The Bible says, "He that believeth in the name of the only begotten Son hath life, he that believeth not hath not life." So the justice of God proclaims it's appointed unto man once to die. After death, the judgment. It's death. Death is the final thing. And whatever a man's condition is in that point of time is fixed. And that's the uniform teaching of Scripture. So that there is no doctrine of second chance that is taught in Scripture. And no intimation at all of people in hell having the gospel presented to them in preaching. I mean, if that was the case, we don't have to be so earnest about it. Now, let them have a wee bit of prison life for a bit of while and then come to them with the gospel, and they'll be in a more fit mind to respond then. That's the way we might look at it. But that's nonsense. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Hell's gulf is fixed. Is not what was told to the rich man. There's a great gulf. It's fixed. Nobody can pass from here to there. Nobody can pass from there to here. It's fixed. So there's no preaching. people in hell. They were preached to before they went to hell. And that's what those texts mean. Their spirit's in prison now, but they had been preached to. The Spirit of God had preached to them when they were alive. But I haven't time to show that. Now, the third view is the proclamation of triumph to believers. This is a popular view. This is a Roman Catholic view. This is the prominent medieval view. So this is a dominant view, all right? This is probably the main view of what this article means. Not the Reformed view, I remind you, but it is a dominant view amongst Roman Catholics and also very many evangelicals. Very many evangelicals will hold this view. It is a dominant view that now I'm coming to refer to, and it is a proclamation of triumph to the saints. Now, it's not the most heretical of views, but I still feel it's not biblical. Now, this is the view that Christ descended into hell to pronounce his triumph to those who believed in him. And so in this view, Jesus and his soul united to his divine person, that he went to Abraham's bosom and he brought all the saints there to the true and real heaven. In other words, before Christ died, there was a provisional estate, paradise and Hades, kind of a divided Hades. You know, the rich man's looking down or looking up at the Lazarus and Abraham in his bosom. And so this view teaches that that's a provisional state, and that whenever Jesus died, he went to that place and triumphantly proclaimed to the believers in Abraham's bosom, the blood has been shed, the sacrifice has been made, heaven is open now, and we can all go to the fullness of the glory. And those in the Hades, they go to the Gehenna. So this provisional state of Hades, divided state, where all the souls are quite together, but one in a state of punishment and prison, another one in a state of bliss, but not full bliss, paradise just. And then whenever Jesus died, he came into that state and it severed completely. And he brought triumph to the believers and doom, pronounced the doom to the damned. Now, a divided Hades view is very prominent. It is a Roman Catholic view. And so it's founded on one main premise. Before Christ's coming, the souls of the dead went to Hades, which was divided between paradise and Gehenna. Paradise, called Abraham's bosom, and was not heaven, but a temporary holding place for those who would go to heaven after the advent of our Lord. Gehenna, on the other hand, was a temporary, or Hades, on the other hand, was a temporary holding place for those who would go to hell after the advent of the Lord. Now, one or two Reformed men held this view. The Italian reformer Peter Martyr, he held this view. And as I say, it could be espoused among some of us today, and certainly in evangelical circles outside Reformed churches, you will find it. You might find it in the Brethren, I don't know, but you will. It is common amongst the Protestants too. And so Peter Martyr, he was of the view that a plain exposition of this article means this. He went into the lower regions, experienced the same condition of other souls separated from their bodies, but he changed that state for them by his sacrifice. So they're waiting salvation, waiting in these lower regions until Christ comes and does that work of proclamation and triumph. So the primary idea is then that until redemption had been completed at the cross, the saints who died before that could not enter into the full joys of the Lord. That mainly is based on Luke 16, that description of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, they can see each other. So it's based on Luke 16. They also use the 1 Peter 3 and 4 passages, chapters 3 and 4 passages. And also Ephesians 4, they would use Ephesians 4 as well, verse 8. He ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And they would use that expression, into the lower parts of, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, into hell. And then he brought them up, delivered them up captive. And they would use the Ephesians 4 passage. That is not the meaning of the Ephesians 4 passage. But this is their viewpoint. And this is how they base this doctrine on it. So this is the Roman Catholic view. And Protestants who hold that view need to know that. This is the prominent medieval view. I mean, all the paintings that were in the chapels, in the churches in the medieval times, one of the most famous paintings was of Christ descent into the hell to sort this matter out, to bring the saints up from Abraham's bosom and to leave the damned. These were among some of the most fearful scenes in the chapels. People couldn't read. And they based all their theology on the pictures and what the priest said, and some of the, as well as pictures of our Lord and of the Judgment Day, some of the most terrifying and some of the most used pictures were of what has been called the harrowing of hell. This work that Christ did in it. So the harrowing of hell is an expression in medieval times to describe the descent into hell, this article of faith. The harrow, of course, was an old English tool that was used in farming to remove the stones from the field before the planting, and that is used to describe the separating out of the righteous from among the unrighteous for their damnation and their doom, the harrowing of hell. There's a work going on in Hades, and that was done by Jesus in his descent there. So this is a prevalent view among Roman Catholics. It was taught by some of the church fathers. However, the great church father, Augustine, rejected it. He didn't believe it. Now again, on the uniform teaching of Scripture, this is unbiblical. This is not espoused in our confession of faith. You will not find this doctrine in our confession of faith. You will not find it in the shorter catechism. You will not find it in the larger catechism. Although they will explain what the descent into hell is. But that is not the explanation of it. It's not the Reformed view. It is a Reformed view that the paradise of which the Roman Catholics talk is the heaven of heavens. Whenever Jesus said, "Today I will be with thee in paradise," of course the Roman Catholics want to say, "That's Abraham's bosom." That's what he means. That's not the heaven of heavens. That's Abraham's bosom. You're going to Abraham's bosom with me. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But the Reformed assert paradise is heaven. It's not hell. It's not Hades. Paradise is paradise. It's the heaven of heavens. Now, how you get going to hell when he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," I don't know. But that's what Jesus says. "You'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say you'll be in hell. He didn't say you'll be in a, you know, divided Hades. "You'll be with me in paradise." Now, that word paradise is used several times in the Bible. You remember how the Apostle Paul said, he's a humble man, of course. He doesn't try to use I and me too much. And he says, "I knew a man in Christ so many years ago." He's talking about himself, of course, in a humble way. And he was caught up to the third heaven. And you know what he says? How that he was caught up into paradise. The very same word. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And Paul was caught up into the midst of the paradise. And he also calls it the third heaven, the highest heaven, because the Hebrews talk about the heavens in the plural, and they recognize three heavens. There was the atmospheric heavens, there was the stellar heavens, but there was also God's abode, the heaven of heavens, the third heaven. And Paul said, that's where I was caught up in the spirit. Don't know how it happened, whether it was in the body or I was out of the body. I don't really know, he says, but I know I was there. I heard things, I saw things which I can't possibly utter. But it was paradise. It was heaven. The Lord went to heaven when he died. Whenever the priests went in with the blood into the most holy place, he didn't go to hell. He went into the heavens. And when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two, and he committed his spirit into his Father's hand, and he went into the heavens. Hebrews teaches that. The whole epistle to the Hebrews teaches that. And that didn't happen at the ascension. The atonement was completed at the cross. He's a priest going into the Father's presence at the cross, at the moment of death. That's when the veil rent in two, not on Ascension Day. He entered in on the day he died, through the blood. So, he didn't go to hell. And then you remember how it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here's a promise at the end of the world, after time has ended, I give my people to eat in the midst of the paradise of God. Is that Abraham's bosom? Is that a divided Hades? Is that something less than glory? No, no, no. It's the highest heavens. Jesus went to heaven when he died, where all the saints already were, with God and the angels. All right, so this view is unbiblical. A similar view with a different emphasis is the pronouncement of triumph to hell. Now again, this is a literal descent to hell, not so much a divided Hades as in the previous view. Okay, the saints are in heaven, but the Lord still went to hell to pronounce triumph to the devil. There was something happened in hell, this view teaches. That the Lord Jesus died on the cross, but he entered into death, and he had to go to hell and do something to the devil. He had to destroy him that had the power of death, that is a devil. And so there's something, this view teaches that, yes, he descends into the literal place of wicked spirits and demons to deal with them, to triumph over them. In other words, the Apostle Paul talks about it all happening at the cross, triumphing over them in the cross. It all happened at the cross. But this view teaches that his soul had to go beyond that, beyond the cross, beyond just working and operating in his body, and going to the place of hell to destroy him that had the power of death. So it's a triumphing, it's a conquering. It's not so much going to hell to suffer in humiliation as the first viewpoint, but it's going as a glorious conqueror, defeating the devil, doing something. What went on there, these people can't explain, and they don't try to explain. They say it's inexplicable, but something happened. Something happened. And so Christ did do something in hell to Satan and the damned, pronounced their doom, and brought a great victory. Again, it's a literal descent to the place of imprisoned spirits. The devil is a prisoner now. You know that. There is a sense in which he is in hell. He is a prisoner. Yeah, he's got a big long leash, but he's doomed, and he's not getting set free. Now, this seems to be Luther's view, Martin Luther. Of course, Martin Luther didn't shed a lot of popery, as we know, and that's not to demean Martin Luther. Martin Luther is one of the greatest geniuses that this world ever saw. He had a powerful mind. He had a powerful understanding of the doctrines of God's word. And he was much used by God. I mean, history just tells us that. He was no ordinary man. He was endued with the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that everything that he said and everything that he'd done was right. Far from it. If you know anything about his life and some of his views, far from it. But anyway, some of the Lutheran statements came from Martin Luther. He's the author of them. And the evangelical, the sound Lutherans, keep to his articles, his formula of concord, his articles of faith, so on and so forth. But they set a view like that as well. We believe simply that the entire person, God and human being, descended to hell after his burial, conquered the devil, destroyed the power of hell, and took from the devil all his power. So the Lutherans believe this. It's part of their articles of faith to believe this. There were those who, after Luther, tried to put that into systematic theology, you know, what Luther's viewpoint and the things that he left the Lutheran Church. They tried to put that into a systematic kind of theology. What is happening? What does it mean? And they're even divided over, is it part of his humiliation? In his humiliation there, he's conquering the devil. Or is it part of his glorification? It's all be finished at the cross, but now his soul is going to hell, and it's part of the glorification to do that work there in hell. There's differences of opinion over what part, what aspect of our Lord's work it is. It belongs to the humiliation, belongs to the glorification. So there's no one viewpoint on it. And Luther himself, when he was pressed to elaborate on the question whether Christ descended into hell in humiliation or victory, responded and said, "It is enough to preach the article to the lay people as they have learned to know it in the past from the stained glass and other sources." So obviously, I mean, Luther's used to these pictures on the stained glass windows, you know, Christ descending into hell, and all the terrible pictures there of us happening in hell, and Christ in the midst of that there. He's used to that, and he says, we don't try to explain the people about it. It's enough to preach the article, he descended into hell. So Luther didn't go much beyond the article, but he did believe it was a descent, literal descent into hell between the death and the resurrection on the third day. So he took the article literally. So all of these four views are generally non-reformed views. Lutheran's not reformed, all right? In the modern connotation of the word. Yes, he started the Reformation, we know all that, but they're Lutherans. Calvin went beyond that, and the Reformed come out of Calvin, out of the Dutch and the Swiss and the French Reformed churches. We've come out of that. And the Lutherans will talk about us, and they'll call us the Reformed. They recognize the word, and they won't hesitate to say, the Reformed view. The Calvinistic view, the Reformed viewpoint, and they would talk about the Lutheran. So there are many differences between us, brethren, you know that, and sisters, the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church. Very, very many differences. And this is one of the areas here of this. So these views are not espoused by the Reformed confessions. Even if one or two Reformed men did espouse them, the confessions certainly did not. So these views are prevalent, however, in Christendom today. And so you can see why some of the Reformed men want to reject the article. It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? He descended into hell. I mean, if you do take that literal, you do have problems. And some of the Reformed men are a bit embarrassed by it. And this whole doctrine of the harrowing of hell, this medieval viewpoint, has so obscured and so corrupted what the article means that the Reformed, some of the Reformed said, we need to just do away with it. It's an embarrassment. But that wasn't how the divines thought. That wasn't how John Calvin thought. He thought it was very important to retain it. There's something that is significant about it. And so there are men who would reject it. I mean, John Piper, I don't know if you'd call him Reformed or not, probably a new Calvinist, I don't know. But he says there's no textual basis for believing that Christ descended into hell. And therefore, Piper does not recite this article. If he recites the creed, which I think he maybe does, this article is left out. Similarly, with another systematic theologian called Wayne Grudem, he's a Pentecostal, kind of Reformed guy, and he's written a very interesting systematic theology, sort of a layman's theology, and it is very good in very many respects. But he also is of this viewpoint. He says, a single argument in favor of the harrowing of hell clause in the creed seems to be it has been around for a long time. But then he says, but an old mistake is still a mistake. And he reckons it should be taken out. So despite some translations of an ancient creed which suggest that Jesus descended into hell, there's no biblical evidence to suggest that he actually did so. Therefore, we shouldn't recite he descended into hell. So it is a bit embarrassing. And I'm sure you felt that too, brothers and sisters at time. You know, what is this? He descended into hell. But it wasn't an embarrassment to the divines. They loved the article, they retained the article, they expounded the article biblically, and by doing so, it gave us some interesting insights into the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two Reformed views. I'm not going to have time to explain them to you now. It'll have to be another meeting. But there are two Reformed views, and both of them are true, and both of them are compatible, and both of them are useful. And neither of them, they're not contradictory. And those views we'll look at on the next occasion, the proper Reformed view of the descent into hell.